Thank you all for the kind gift that the church gave Cassie and I a few weeks ago. Daniel, you recall, took time to honor me for my part in the expansion project. I was caught a little off guard and didn't really respond in an appropriately humble manner. Daniel, please forgive me for my lack of humility. I'll ask you all as well. I'm very aware of that my part in the building renovation was not as much as you might think. And the part that I did play was not always executed flawlessly. Actually, it was never flawless. But I thank God for his goodness in helping us, putting together a great team. And I thank you for the kind gift that you gave to Cassie and I. You are kinder than I am deserving, but I am nonetheless grateful. Thank you very much. And I should add my thanks to Cassie and Colleen and Ann and Megan and Julie and Ashley Arnold and all of the other ladies who worked so hard to make Wednesday night's ladies' meeting so successful. Cassie's message was excellent. I was both here, listened to it, and I, of course, had read it before. But it was just really great from a pastor's perspective to see the fellowship and friendship that is so present. It's very encouraging. It has a little different feel than the men's meetings. Like I went in and there's like boxes of Kleenex all over the place. I thought, you know, we never have Kleenex at men's meetings. Except for if we were to throw something at somebody, I don't know. But so some of the ladies were a little bit shocked that I was around during that meeting. And finally, Scott Reinerson came about 8:30. He came a little early to pick up Karen, which was great. Finally, there was a little bit more testosterone in the building, which I appreciated a lot. Just so great meeting, ladies. Thanks for all those who, particularly those who did administration, for doing that. And thank again to Cassie for her work and teaching. Well, folks, after a month's rest, break, whatever, we are returning to the book of Romans. And I hope that you're continuing to read Romans and assorted books and commentaries on the book of Romans. We've recommended for you the commentary by John Stott because it's pretty accessible. It's easier to read than some of the others. There are others as well. If you really like to read commentaries, one of my favorites, John Murray on Romans. John Calvin, Leon Morris, Doug Moo, there are a number of them that are good, but I would say that John Murray might be my favorite of older commentaries. Let me just encourage you as well to this summer to read a good book on the atonement. Already plan your summer reading. The Cross of Christ by John Stott is an excellent book if you haven't read that. If you have read it, it would be a great thing to read again. That's a book that you can read over and over again from time to time. Another one has just come out. This is called Pierced for Our Transgressions. Outstanding book. I recommend this to you as well for reading in the summer. And then finally, this book, In My Place, Condemned He Stood by J.I. Packer and Mark Dever together. And I've had a chance to read some of this, and it's really outstanding. And I just want to encourage you to choose good books for summer reading and determine you're going to work through one. And I think a book on the atonement for this summer would be great. So I'll give you several more, perhaps, and talk about these again in a few weeks. Most of all, I want to encourage you to read and memorize Scripture. You'll see the memorization plan that we have will include really these 11 verses in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. So I hope by today you've memorized Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Has anybody done that? Anybody memorized verses 1 and 2? Brandon has. Anyone else? Mike has. Michael has. Great. Has anybody gone more than verse 2, chapter 5? Anyway, Brandon has, Michael has. Anybody has gone all of chapter 5? All of chapter 6? All of chapter 7. All of chapter 8. All of chapter 9. Okay. I have a book for you in my place. I'll give it to you. You already have it? Can you still do it now? Brandon gets a book allowance. So. Well, he thinks he does. We haven't actually come to that. All right. I'll keep the book and give it to someone later. So, I'll probably give it to you, Michael. I appreciate your work earlier that you've done. So, all right. Let's turn in our Bibles. Let's get started here. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Join with me. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Join with me in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the Word of God. Thank you that you have overseen your Word. You have communicated to men of old who've written it down, and you've watched over this Bible down through the ages so that what we receive today and hear is the very Word of God. And that Word, Lord, is sufficient for all of our needs. That Word is not only inspired, it's not only authoritative, it's not only inerrant, it is sufficient. Lord, may we find our rest in your Word. May we find all of our thoughts about you and about one another and about this world, may we base them on the Word of God. And Lord, thank you most of all for your Son, the giving of the only begotten Son on the cross, that we might be able to enter into your presence, to enter into grace, and to abide there. What wonder. We who are weak and we who are enemies, Lord, that you have reconciled us to yourself. Oh God, may our hearts overflow with joy. Create in us, Lord, hearts that rejoice and rejoice and rejoice and will always rejoice in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And may you receive glory in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to talk to you today about why it is that we rejoice. One thing that should characterize a Christian is joy. We should have joy. I can remember as a child growing up, my mother's side of the family, my mother was the oldest of six sisters she had. She had five sisters, she was the oldest. And my grandparents were Christians, and that was, we always enjoyed going there because it was just a happy place. They were happy, they were always singing. They were always singing about the Lord. And I wasn't a big church goer, and I didn't always understand, but they'd be singing, "Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever." You know, and then they'd do it in harmony, and somebody would get on the piano. They always had an instrument around, play guitar. Then they would break into such love, such wondrous love, such love, such wondrous love that God should love a sinner such as I. And it, just that kind of singing, old songs I didn't know. Some of them I said I didn't understand. They would sing Old Beulah Land. I didn't know what Old Beulah Land was about. But they were happy. They were joyful. And that always stuck with me. And when I consider that joy, I know the source of that joy. The source of that joy is the Lord himself. What is the source of your joy and my joy? Is the source or the cause of our joy, is it tied into the circumstances that we're around? Some days we're joyful and sometimes we're not. Is it tied in to how the checkbook's doing? Is it tied in how your boss and how work went today? Or is joy based on something deeper than temporal circumstances? It should be. And what the Apostle Paul is going to be encouraging in these verses today, we're just going to look at one of them, in these verses, is that we should have joy and we should be those who rejoice. We have basis for rejoice. He's going to tell us that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is the basis for our present joy and our eternal joy. It's rooted not in the circumstances of today, not in the barometer and the weather. It's rooted solely in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Certainly, the Holy Spirit is at work in our life to bring forth the fruit of joy. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. The verse we're going to look at today is just one verse, chapter 2, or verse 2 in chapter 5. And there are riches. It's only one verse we're going to look at, but there are some riches in this verse. Paul is speaking to Christians in Rome who were suffering persecution. He was giving them and us fundamental reasons why they should be joyful people and why they should rejoice. When Daniel went through his message today, or his exhortation to us about the expressive worship, I thought, yes, that's exactly right. That's what Paul is actually encouraging here today. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, Paul is summing up the benefits of justification by faith. Remember in the first 2.5 chapters, he spent a lot of time talking about sin and how that sin has caused all men, that all are sinners, all are closed up under that category of sin, and that all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that all are under the judgment of God. And then in the middle of chapter 3, he turns, the great turn in Romans, he turns to preach the gospel. It says, what is the cure for men's souls? How can we who are sinners be accepted by a holy and righteous God? And then he talks about the cross, that on the cross, that our Jesus Christ became the substitute for sinners. He who never sinned went to the cross and bore in our place the punishment for our sins, that they are now paid in full and we can have fellowship with God. He has given us the cure. He's given us that good news, the gospel. Right standing before God, not because we've earned it, but on the basis of his grace. Not on the basis of our good works, but on the basis of his grace. Not on the basis of obeying the law, as good as that is, but on the basis of grace through faith. We have been justified by grace alone. We have been justified by faith alone. We have been justified by Christ alone. And now he moves into chapter 5, and he's going to tell all of the benefits, or many of the benefits, of that justification by faith. It's those who have turned from their sin, repented, have faith, trusted in Jesus Christ, have been declared not guilty by reason of the blood. And these summary benefits that he speaks about and that we just read in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. He wants us to know. He wants us to live in the good of our justification. It's one thing to be justified. It's another for that justification by faith, that not guilty, that imputed righteousness. It's another thing to live every day in light of that, to live in the good of that, to enjoy that. I recently heard a man, a very well-known evangelical leader, speaking to one of our brothers from Sovereign Grace. He's saying, he says, the one thing about you all is that you all are happy Calvinists. And I want to go, is there any other kind? I mean, how can you not be happy when you realize the grace of God? When you embrace the ministry of the Holy Spirit who's been shed abroad in our hearts, we should, now if you don't know what a Calvinist is, don't worry about that. But we should be happy, joyful Christians. We realize that we are saved by grace, kept by grace. Such good news, folks. We ought to rejoice. We ought to be ready to rejoice at any moment because that should inform us every day of our life. That fact should inform us when we get up in the morning and look in the mirror and look at the ravages of the night and say, yet we're to hope in the glory of God. We have been accepted by a holy God. And that means more to us than anything. It doesn't matter if anybody else accepts us. The most important thing that he is that he accepts us. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He's going to give us three things here that are the basis for Christian joy. First of all, that we have access to God and his grace. Access to God and his grace. Secondly, that we have security in his grace. Security in his grace. And thirdly, we have the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. Well, let's look first at the access to grace. He says in verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. Now, when he begins, he says, through him we have also obtained. He's referring, that also is referring back to verse 1. He says, we have received, since therefore we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, we talked about that a month ago. We have peace with God. That's the first benefit. Folks, the war is over. And peace with God. No greater peace could there be than peace with God. He says, also, with that and beyond that, he says, we also have access into this grace. We have access into this grace. Apart from Jesus Christ, a person has no access into God and his grace. There is no access to God and his grace apart from Jesus Christ. We stand with all who are descended from Adam, those who have willfully rejected God's lordship over us, and we as sinners would be separated from God. Isaiah 59, your sins have caused a separation between you and your God. We are, Ephesians says, by nature, objects of wrath. We've offended a holy God. We are strangers to the covenants. We are outside of God, having no hope in the world. Our problem is not what someone else has done. Our problem is not that we are victims in some sense. Our fundamental problem is that we have sinned against a holy God. We have sinned against a holy God. And apart from the work of Christ, we would never have access to God. He says, we have obtained access. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God, and we have access into his very throne. We have been justified. We have been reconciled by faith. We have been brought into right standing in relationship with God. Christ, our mediator, has gone before us into heaven, and he has sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat that is there, and that we might be able to come into the very presence of God himself. We went from being beggars and criminals to the very throne room of heaven. You know, the fact that we have access to God makes all the difference in the world. The main place that makes a difference is when we go to God in prayer. We have confidence because we have obtained access that we can come into his presence and we can ask. We can make our petitions known to God. So there are many times that we just kind of suffer through life and keep suffering, and God has grace for those who suffer. But God also wants us to ask. And keep on asking. He wants there are some of you who have been afflicted with physical illness for a long time and you bear up under it. And I want to encourage you today. You have obtained an access to God in this grace. And you should yourself available for prayer at the end of this meeting and any time, because God has given you access into his very presence. A number of years ago, and I don't know if it's still like that, but I can remember 20 years ago being in Washington, D.C. And as, typical tourist, I don't go there very often. I've only been there a couple times. You walk down by the White House. And across the White House, you have a contrast. You have the White House, and then there's this park across the street. I think it's called Lafayette Park. Now, it may be all nice now, but when I went there, I thought, this is pretty far out. I'm from the 70s, so I can say far out. So, I mean, there were people there. They were not just homeless, but there were protesters. There were people very angry at the president. And it doesn't matter who the president was or would be. There'd be a group of angry people there, no matter what, protesting something that he did. They were angry. They had signs up, and some of them, there were homeless people begging. There was one man who took all his clothes off, except for his T-shirt, set it on the chest table, and set it on fire. And I thought, well, he's really upset, I think, or something. He's crazy. I mean, it was just an odd group, you know what I mean? And they weren't necessarily together protesting. One was protesting this thing, and one was protesting that thing. They were not the kind of people who would ever be invited across the street into the White House, were they? I suppose you could get in line and be a visitor, but not while the president's there, not that group. This group would be persona non grata, people not welcome. That's what that is. Now, if you could take that little scenario and you consider us and God, and if you were to take that little scenario and multiply it by a billion, you still wouldn't come close to approximating the distance between us and the throne room of God. We are so much more worse than the protesters and the homeless in Lafayette Park and the president. We are infinitely worse in our condition because of that. We would never have access. We would never make it across the street. We couldn't even look that direction. But because of God's love for us, God sent his Son to be a propitiation so that we might indeed be welcome in his presence. Christ himself has granted us access. He has ushered us in. He has introduced us. The New American Standard says, we have access. He has obtained for us this very access to the throne of God. He has introduced us, as it were, to God himself. That's what he says, through him. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access. Not by our own merits, not by our good deeds, not because we're just great people. None of those are true. But it's through him we have obtained access. Because of Christ, through him, God now looks upon us with favor. Because of Christ, that is through him, when God looks at you, he doesn't frown. He smiles. God's orientation towards you is with a smile. Because of Christ, through him, he accepts us. Through him, he not only accepts us, he delights to receive us. He wants us to come, actually, more than we want to. We should want to come more often. He delights in receiving us. He delights in blessing us. He wants to bless us and bestow favor upon us, not just to have a theoretical favor, but to have a real favor that he bestows upon us, that we might experience in this life something of his approval that he already has granted to us. Because of him, that is because of Christ, our situation before God has been entirely changed. And not because, again, we deserve it, but because it's a gift given to us, to those who have a belief and trust totally in Jesus Christ. Well, what are the implications of this access? As I said, he will hear our prayers. He will hear our prayers. Now, folks, there's more to prayer than just being heard. God's sovereignty, God doesn't answer all of our prayers, not because of our sin, not because we, Christ has made the way and paid the price. But God's will for us might be different than ours, but that should never hinder us from going boldly into the presence of God. We should go there. We should, because his orientation is to bless us. Hebrews chapter 4 says this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace and to help in time of need. That's the implications of this access. This access means that we can come into his presence and be accepted, that we can come into his presence and ask, make our request known to him. And he hears us. He hears us. We have obtained access not to the White House, but to the King of Kings. We have gone from the gutter to the most highest place you could be. We have gone from the prison to the throne room of the judge. We have gone from the depths of depravity into the presence of a holy God. Folks, that should cause us to have great joy. We've obtained access. He's introduced us into this grace. We have a reason for joy. That should inform us as we approach a time of worship, or we get up in the morning or go to bed at night, or we're driving down the road. We have a basis for our joy, that we have obtained an access. Second reason we have for joy is that we stand in this grace. Look at verse 2 again. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Into this grace in which we stand. Now, he uses the word grace here in a slightly different nuance. He's not so much in this verse using grace to describe the basis of our standing, though that is surely by grace. He's not talking about the gift, a gift of grace. He's talking about, when he says this grace, he means this state, or this kingdom, or this realm, or this sphere into which God is, which is characterized by grace. We have obtained access by faith into this grace, into this great kingdom. We are introduced by Jesus, and as we're introduced, we enter into an entirely different kingdom than we've ever known before. Colossians 1:13, Paul says it this way: he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The change of kingdoms. He transferred us from the domain of darkness and delivered us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were once under this other dominion of sin and the devil, separated from God, without hope in the world. And he has taken us and delivered us into his own kingdom. Once we were prisoners and sinners awaiting trial and the judgment of God, now we have been justified, declared not guilty. Better than that, we've been given the very righteousness of God as a gift. John MacArthur says it this way: Christ has given us access to God. And as we open the door that is the access and step into the kingdom, we find ourselves standing in what? In grace. And grace is a place where all sin is forgiven. Grace is a place where all sin is forgotten because of what Christ has done on the cross and because he ever lives to make intercession for us. We have been translated into a kingdom of what? It is of grace. It is, once again, we were children of darkness. Now we are, God has become our Father and he delights in us. Once we were separated, now he receives us, now he loves us, now he is ready and prepared to bestow blessing upon us. And what characterizes this kingdom? Grace. Grace, grace, grace. Not judgment, grace. Not legalism, grace. Jesus opens the door, and there we enter. We find no condemnation, no judgment, no vengeance, but only and always and ever do we find grace. Is that good news? Oh, that's very good news. Because we've been justified by faith, we have entered into this grace, the very favor of God, the blessings of God. This is the land of grace, as it were, when we enter into God's kingdom. It has God's favor, God's blessing, God's promises. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We have received, he says, he's granted to us these great and precious promises. That's where we are, grace. Grace is the land of promise. The promises are there. God wants to give us his blessing. He wants to give us these very great and precious promises. Paul says, we into this grace in which we stand, folks. We're not just visiting there, okay? We live there. We live there. This is where we make our abode. We get to live in the temple. We stand there by grace. We abide there. It means that we live in a place in the realm of grace and not works. We'll stand, and when we stand before God today, and we will stand before God on the day of judgment, it will be by grace, not works. We are not saved by faith and kept by works, folks. You're saved by grace, you're kept by grace. We are saved entirely and surely by grace. Now, this doesn't mean that we're just saved and then we're lawless. It means that we can do whatever we want. The Bible says that we are under the law of Christ, God's moral law. We're not antinomian. Antinomy means those who are against law. We understand God has rules for us, if you will. You have his commandments, the Ten Commandments, all that's in the New Testament. But the basis of our standing there is not whether or not we fulfill those completely. We will always fall short of that. The basis for our standing is by grace alone. We stand secure in our salvation. We can have assurance that we are saved. Let's talk about assurance for a minute. Assurance, listen, here, how do you know that you are saved? Well, some people say, well, I had an experience once. Listen. It's not on the basis of an experience we had. Our security is not because we walked down the aisle or responded to an altar call. It's not even because we've been baptized in water as surely as you should be if you're a Christian. But it is because the reason that we are saved is because of the finished, perfect work of Christ. It's not subjective within us how we feel. It's objective in Christ. It's based on his work, our faith in that finished work becomes the basis of our assurance. We can be sure, not because we feel like it today, but because he died in our place. Our assurance is not based on subjective emotions in our heart, but because of the objective death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, I hope you understand this, folks. And I know there are many out there who've been told that because they had an experience that they can just go do whatever they want and still be saved. The worst of once saved, always saved. And they can just go ahead and sin, it doesn't matter. The Bible knows no such position. You just walk down the aisle and shake the preacher's hand, you can just go booze up and shoot up and shack up and it's okay. The Bible never says that. The person who wants to do that isn't really saved, isn't converted at all. Because the Bible says when we're converted, he gives us a new heart. He changed us. Now, there's still the presence of sin, but there's a fundamental change in attitude towards sin that we never had before. And we're more and more putting it off and putting on Christ. Listen, because there are people who have abused messages like that, listen, we must be careful. We must never take from the one who has true faith in Christ the assurance of his salvation. You are secure in Christ. You are kept by the power of God. And you will never fall out of favor, because he never will fall out of favor. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now, death or life or angels or principalities or things present or things to come, or height or depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, this is what started the Reformation almost 500 years ago. The Roman Catholic Church taught that you couldn't know for sure that you were saved. Well, that's because the basis for their assurance was placed in the church and not in Christ, in their own works and not in faith, in law and not in grace, and you could never know for sure. Was it once saved, always saved? It was once saved, never saved. Or once saved, hardly saved at best. And so many people, they would give money to the church to buy indulgences. And they prayed to Mary, and they prayed to dead saints. Why? Because people had forgotten the work of Christ on the cross. They'd forgotten that Christ paid it all. He paid it all. There's nothing. What are you going to get an indulgence for? Why are you going to go to purgatory? Did Christ pay for your sins or did he not? And when he said on the cross, it is finished, folks, it is finished. And our sins are forgiven and we are secure in that. That's why we can rejoice in this life. We have taken our stand in this grace to which we have obtained access. We have much to rejoice. That standing in the realm of grace. Folks, that's where I want to stand. I don't want to be anywhere else. I don't want to be in the land of the law. I don't want to be in the land of sin. I don't want to be in the land of works. I want to be in the realm of Jesus Christ, where we're kept by the grace of God, the power of God. Finally, we rejoice because of the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. Look at verse 2 again. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God. What is glory? Glory is one of those words that Christians say, glory, glory, and really kind of vague about what it means. So let's look at what it means. The Greek word doxa, from which you get the word doxology, it has to do with the splendor of a thing or of a person, the excellent greatness of something. When we talk about God being glorious, we're saying that God is great beyond imagination. Anselm said, God is that than which no greater can be conceived. Your mind can't conceive of anything greater than God. God is the greatest of all attributes in totality, come together in a person. God is that than which no greater can be conceived. He is glorious. In the Old Testament, sometimes glory or the glory of God was something that he would manifest. That is, people would see the glory of God. Well, that doesn't mean that God actually completely revealed himself, but sometimes he would reveal something about himself, to the extent that when he did that, there would be a radiance, a visible radiance or luminous quality. God's glory is this old word kabod. Kind of has to do God's presence. God's presence in the tabernacle, hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. God was present there. There was glory there. So when God left Israel, when the ark was taken out by the Philistines, the priest who was there named his son Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. It's gone. So there's something about glory that was visible and kind of tangible, if you will, was seen. Remember when Moses saw saw a little bit of God's glory when he hid in the cleft of the rock. His face shone for days and weeks, I believe. Maybe even months. People couldn't even look at him and said, you need to hide your head. He glowed that way. And that kind of glory, physical glory, is manifest from time to time in the Old Testament. The New Testament word kind of has those connotations as well. It has to do with reputation. When he says, when in Matthew, he talks about all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. Well, the glory of kingdoms is their greatness, I suppose, all that they've done, the reputation that they have. So all of these words together, excellent greatness of the thing, the visible, luminous nature of the splendor of that person or thing, or their reputation, that all has to do with glory. God is glorious. God is the most glorious because he is the one who has all of his excellent greatness, is perfect in every way. When Jesus came on this earth, the amazing thing about the incarnation was that that God himself took on human flesh, and there his glory was veiled, as it were, because he was confined to a body, and even that body was weak in comparison to what it would be. God's glory was veiled in his flesh. You remember that when he prayed the high priestly prayer in John 17, he was that God would restore to him the glory that he once had. In verse 20, he says, Father, I desire that they also, speaking of the disciples, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me from before the foundation of the world. He had a glory that was veiled. It also refers to his resurrected body. When Christ died and buried and then rose again, his body was different. It was the same body. The nail prints were still there. The wound in the side was still there. But his body was raised immortal, never to die again. Never to die again. He was his body was glorified. Now, one of the things that Paul is going to be developing in the book of Romans is that we get in on that glory too. We have the hope of glory. The hope of glory. And one of the aspects of the hope of glory is that we will get a glorified body as well. Here's how it's going to happen. There's two ways it can happen. One of these days, Jesus will return. If we happen to be alive when he comes back, here's what he says is going to happen. In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. Our bodies will instantly be glorified, and our bodies, which are now weak and they are mortal, subject to death, subject to decay, they are apt to get sick. All of that will change in an instant. And we'll receive new glorified bodies that will never die. We will partake of the same glory that Jesus partook of in the resurrection. He is said to be the first fruit, and we will follow when he comes. Now, if we are not here when he comes, that is, we've died, here's what happens to us. Our body dies. It'll be buried in the ground or in the ocean or burned up or whatever, but it will decay, and it's gone. At the instant of death, the Christian's soul, the inner person, goes to be with the Lord Jesus. So instantly, when a Christian dies, their body dies, but their soul, the inner person, goes to be with Christ. Now, when he comes back, if we're a part of that group, when he's coming back, we're either here or we're with him. Only two places you can be at that point. Okay. If you're a Christian, you're either with him or you're here on the earth. We come back. At the instant he comes back, the first thing that happens, actually just before all those people are changed, okay, on earth that are still alive, the ones who have died in Christ, their bodies will be resurrected and changed and glorified in an instant, and body and soul joined together again. And that will be the everlasting state of the Christian. His soul in his glorified body. You say, well, I thought, what about all those people who are nothing but dust? The fishes ate them. Listen, I don't know how it's going to work. God's able to do it, though. God's able to go get all of that stuff back, bring it back, and glorify it. And aren't you glad of all that? And we will experience glorification at that point. Now, that's going to be, this is a major subject in the book, and we get especially to chapter 8, the glorification of the believer, the redemption of our body, the final state of salvation, spirit and soul, a spirit, soul in a body fit for eternity. Our bodies are not fit for eternity now. They would need to be changed, and the price has been paid for your new body. All that has to be done is God decide now's the time. Nothing else has to take place. The price is secure. Your glorification is secure. It's as good as done. All that's waiting is for the ultimate timing of God. We will not be glorified until he returns. And when he returns, we'll be done. The dead in Christ shall rise, and those that are with him, joined, their bodies will be joined, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those that are here on the earth will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so shall we be with him forevermore. Oh, that's happy stuff. That's happy stuff. And when you talk about, it means we will never die. We will never get sick. We will never have a weakness again. All your bad knees and shoulders, and I got all those, bad backs, bad hearts, all that stuff will be gone in an instant. And we will experience glorification. We talk about the hope of the glory of God. That's a major part of what we're talking about. What does it mean then, the hope and the glory of God? I think it means a couple things. First of all, we will see God in his glory. We will see something that Abraham wasn't allowed to see while he's in this earth, that Moses wasn't allowed to see. They got a glimpse of it. Moses hid in a rock and he got a glimpse of it. Moses got another glimpse at the transfiguration when Jesus shone brightly, prefiguring his glorification. We will see it in full at that point. Even now, we begin to understand something of the glory of God. We've entered into his kingdom. We have glimpsed his glory even now. But he has promised that we will in complete fulfillment on that day. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The hope of glory is that someday we will see that. We will enter into his very presence really, and we will see him. The beatific vision, that is God himself, what we long to see and to be with him. That's what happens at that point. That's why we have the hope of glory that sustains us. It means that we'll be able to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the disciples saw Jesus after the flesh. Some of them saw him after the resurrection. And they saw him glorified. But even then, he was not exalted. Even then, it was before his exaltation. They saw him in his humiliation. They saw him in his resurrection. We will see him in his ultimate exaltation. And if we could see him now, what a difference that would make. Stephen, one of the six, one of the early deacons, I suppose, in the church, was, as he was preaching, he was the first martyr. He got stoned to death. And so as his enemies are round about and they're stoning him to death, Acts 7:55 says this, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He got a glimpse of the glory of God. He saw the glory of God. We have that hope as well that we'll see it. I hope that you see something of it now. When we read in God's word what he's like, when we see what it shall be, I hope that you begin to receive something of the glory of God. When Stephen saw the glory of God, folks, he's being stoned to death. That's not a great way to die. I mean, that's not like, you know, death by injection. That's death a little bit at a time. Very painful. But when he died, Stephen was more conscious. Well, he wasn't conscious of the evil people around him. He wasn't conscious of his suffering. He wasn't conscious of his even impending death. What he was conscious of was the sight of God's glory. And if we can lay hold a bit of that in our life now, it makes the things of this earth grow strangely dim, doesn't it? In the light of his glory and grace. And we are tasting something of the glory of God now. Not as a physical act in our body, you know, but God's in the process of glorifying us even now in the inner person. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Even now, God is at work in his glorifying role in our work in our life. It's a spiritual work, not a physical one at this point. It's a progressive work. It's sanctification is what it is. We are changed from glory unto glory unto glory. And one of these days, in that instant, it'll all be done perfect. And we'll be glorified. Someday it will be a physical event. And the hope of glory means that we have that hope, that we will experience the glorification of our body. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by a power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Our body will be glorified like Jesus' body. And we have that hope. Hope, when he says the hope of the glory of God, he's not talking about a maybe hope. Oh, I hope. He's talking about a sure and steadfast hope. He's going, that's a hope that is sure and will not, and it's a confident hope. It's not a maybe hope. It's a confident hope. It's a hope that holds us and sustains us, whatever we experience in this life. Well, folks, why do we rejoice? We rejoice because we've obtained access. We've been welcomed into the throne room of God. Secondly, we are standing in this grace, secure, made secure in him. And thirdly, we have the hope of the glory of God. Three very tangible things that fuel our hope and our worship of God. When he says in verse 2 at the end there, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That word is actually exult. Exult. It's not exactly like we have joy. This has really got a little punch to it. Exult, E-X-U-L-T. Exult means that you ascribe great qualities to someone. You exalt God, that is, you put him in his right place. Exalt is different than exalt. Exalt is you're very happy about this. I looked it up in a dictionary. It says to show or feel lively or triumphant joy. To rejoice exceedingly. And this is a rejoice word. This is just, I hope you're getting there to exalt and exalt. Exalt is our response to the hope of the glory of God. Our response to having access, our response to being standing in this grace of God and secure there. He says, you should be highly elated or jubilant. To show or feel lively or triumphant joy. To rejoice exceedingly. Paul says, your response, my response to this has to be exultation. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And folks, I don't know what that looks like for you. But I know this, every one of us should be challenged in our hearts to be deeply affected by the grace of God. And for our joy, for us to be affected in that we have joy every day, in every circumstance and situation. We're not always going to have happy events taking place. And there are times when we are in trial and sorely pressed. But underneath it all, bubbling just below the surface, is this joy in the grace of God. Joy in the hope of the glory of God. Joy in our standing with God. That informs us every day of our life. That affects us in such a way that we must express it. So, that's what I want us to do. I want us to stand now. Have the worship team come. Be appropriate for us not mindlessly to rejoice, but to rejoice, articulate before God these three points, these three things that Paul has brought to our attention. Our access to God through Christ. Our standing in grace and all that that grace implies. Promises, magnificent promises. Blessing, the favor of God in every area of your life. And a hope that we will see him, see Christ as he is, glorified and exalted, and that we will experience the resurrection ourselves. That hope sustains us. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for grace today. Lord, we are grateful for what you have done. How that we who are sinners separated from you, who are the guilty prisoners, have been invited into your very throne room to live. Lord, we who had failed in so many ways, every way we failed, could never have come to you. Lord, you have caused us. By your doing, are we in Christ Jesus? Do we stand in grace? And we are kept by the power of God. And nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, we're grateful for that, Lord. We're grateful, oh God, for the hope of glory. Lord, that we will see you. We will see your glory in part in this life, in fullness at your appearing. You'll transform the bodies of our lowly state into conformity with your glorious body. And we will experience eternal life, a life of joy, a life of ceaseless wonder at your glory being revealed to us. Receive our praise, O God. We who are unworthy have been made worthy by the death of the Son of God on the cross. He became poor that we might become rich. He became the object of wrath that we might be objects of blessing and favor. Receive our gratitude this day, our appreciation, and be glorified, we pray.